for your blessing as we come to you this morning. We come expecting to hear you speak to us. Father, continue to transform our hearts, renew our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1675, the construction of the famous London Cathedral, St Paul's, began with a celebrated architect, Christopher Wren. It was always going to be a massive project. Those of you who've seen it will know, it's enormous. A journalist thought it would be really interesting to interview some of the workers of this great church. And he chose three workers to see what they were doing on this project. He asked the first man, "What are you doing on this project?" The first man said, "I'm cutting stone for 10 shilling a day." The second man said, "I'm putting in 10 hours a day to feed my family." When he asked the third person, "What are you doing?" The third person looked up in pride and said, "I am helping Sir Christopher Wren construct one of the greatest cathedrals in the world." I think that third person had the right attitude. He saw his role differently from the others because he saw the bigger picture. The apostle last week says in verse 8, "If a person has the gift of leading, let him do it with a good attitude. Let him lead diligently. If he wants to contribute, let him contribute generously. If he wants to show mercy, let him do so cheerfully." Does God care about the attitude we adopt? Of course he does. And so Paul says here, love must be sincere. It must be genuine. In 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian congregation who were seeking all the popular gifts. He says to them, "If you have every gift, even the greatest and most popular gifts, and you do not have love, you have nothing. You're a noisy gong, a big fat zero." So what does sincere love look like? What does this God love look like? It's not some mushy, feel-good sentimentality that the world calls love. No. Paul says, genuine love hates evil and clings to what is good. Genuine love hates evil. When a 15-year-old girl ran away with a 50-year-old coach, soccer coach, they'd been living together for 6 months and they finally located, many in the community couldn't see the problem. They said, "Well, they obviously love each other. Surely love's a good thing." When their CEO left his wife and children and moved in with a younger secretary, even his own colleagues said, "Well, you know, he must truly love his secretary." The world says love is love. And God says, no, no, no. Genuine love hates evil and clings to good. Secondly, Paul tells us that genuine love is relational. It begins in the church, but does not stop in the church. It's in the church where we find out whether the love we have is sincere, genuine, or hypocritical and fake. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Pretty strong word, isn't it? Be devoted. Honour one another above yourselves. This is where we find out if our attitude is genuine or selfish. We are called to show this kind of love to other people, not to manipulate them, not to change them, not to win approval, but because it honours Christ. A wife might cook some nice meals for her husband, and she tries it day in and day out. She tries it for a week. And when she notices he doesn't reciprocate, she thinks, "Well, what's the point?" and just gives up. A husband does something nice for his wife for a day or two, but his wife doesn't change as he would like her to. He gives up and thinks, "What's the point?" A son or a daughter decide to honour their parent, And when there's no change, they go, well, what's the point in doing that? You see, friends, if what we do is not done to honour Christ, but to change the other person, that is not sincere love. It's not genuine. No wonder in verse 11 the apostle calls us to draw upon the Christian zeal, our spiritual fervour. We cannot persevere to live like this in our own strength. It's very easy to get tired of doing the right thing when we don't see results. We want to see results. Our results. Paul says in Galatians 6, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Last week we saw just how ordinary God's gifts can be. Paul lists them: serving, encouraging, helping others. And today he shows us just how practical these are. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. There's no room for individuals in the Christian church. Cain asked the Lord, am I my brother's keeper? But didn't wait long enough to hear the Lord's answer. Friends, there is a cost when we adopt Christ's commands here. There is a cost in being devoted to one another. There is a cost in honouring others above ourselves. Not only a financial cost, but a cost of time and energy. There's the possibility that you may get hurt. In fact, it's a guarantee. If you deal with people long enough, you will get hurt. You'll be let down, you'll be disappointed. And, believe it or not, you will hurt others. You will let others down and you will disappoint them. Nevertheless, Paul says, he encourages us to pursue this wonderful outcome. It's too important to give up. By your encouragement, by your support, by your gifts, by your invitation for a cuppa, you can make a huge difference, a massive difference. Don't be lacking in zeal, says Paul, just because you don't see the results that you want to see. It's so much easier, isn't it, to go, what does the Lord want of me, rather than saying, it's not working. I've tried it for a week. Be consistent in prayer, even though you've been praying for months or even years, as Monica prayed for her son Augustine. Remain faithful, even when others around you are willing to compromise. Stand firm, for a life that honours Christ is never in vain. You may be the only person standing. Stand firm. If we cannot show love and grace to those in the church, we certainly cannot do it to those outside the church. Now, friends, we live in a world that will take your faith as a joke. One of the early graffitis of Christian art, or of anti-Christian art, back in the Greek days, was a man on a cross with a donkey's head. That was Christ. Christ is a donkey. And there's one of the worshippers worshipping him. You know, Christians are seen as dumb people who worship a dumbass. That was the graffiti. Don't think that people will pat you on the back because you follow Christ. No. You'll be considered a joke. But this is where the rubber hits the road. Verses 9 to 13 show us how we deal with each other. But verses 14 to 21 shows us how we must respond to those in the world. Four Corners ran a story about a man who had lost his entire savings because of a bad investment. He was so angry with his broker that he went to his house and smashed his car. Well, he was taken to court and fined and making the situation even worse. A year later, his wife left him because his anger consumed him. His children had nothing to do with him because he'd become unbearably bitter and critical. In fact, he was so consumed with anger and hate. Eventually, he went to his shed and he hung himself, leaving a suicide note blaming everybody for doing the wrong thing. Even in death, he could not let his hatred go. Paul says, that's not the way we deal with unfairness. It's not the way we deal with injustice that exists in this world. There is injustice here. Instead, God's people are to be very different. We are called to bless those who persecute us. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. And as we hear that, our first thought may be, no way, I'm not anybody's doormat. You hurt me, I hurt you. An eye for an eye, that's fair. I just cannot let the person who hurt me go scot-free. Not on your life. But here's the problem, isn't it? We think this command to bless and not curse is simply allowing the guilty person just to go unpunished. That's not what Paul's saying. In fact, it's the exact opposite. He says in verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath. It is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Trust me. Leave the matter to me, says God. I assure you, the guilty person will not go unpunished. So what do? You hold back and you wait for justice and punishment, just as Jonah sat and waited and hoped the whole city burned. I'm not sure how many Christians were thrilled to hear that Saul, the Pharisee, was converted and forgiven of all his sins and has become a preacher of the gospel. I don't know how many families would have been affected as he imprisoned Christian after Christian. Were they able to forgive Paul? Could they look on him any differently with all the damage he has done? I don't know how many black families in the US felt when John Cleary, the head of Ku Klux Klan, became a Christian. He terrorised people, he burned their homes, he beat many up. It just seems unfair. Did he get away with all of that? Corrie Ten Boom, some of you may have heard it. Her testimony was a Christian prisoner in Auschwitz prison camp during World War II. Her story is filled with absolute horror as she describes the conditions she endured and the misery that she personally had to put up with. Decades later, she was speaking to a large audience about the strength of God and his grace, even in difficult times, when she received her biggest test. At the end of a talk, an elderly gentleman came up to her and told her that he was one of the German prison guards at her camp. And as she looked at his wrinkled face, she recognised him, and all of the horror flooded back into her, and she froze. He told her he'd become a Christian. And he knew the Lord had forgiven him, but he was really, really wanting her to forgive him as well. He held out his hand, and he said, please, would you forgive me? Tears streamed down his cheek. But intense anger and resentment rushed on her like a tsunami. How could she forgive this horrible man? She knew Christ had forgiven her, but this is different. She writes, I prayed a quick prayer, asking the Lord's help. These are her words. I felt a miracle took place at that very moment, for God gave me the grace to forgive this man with complete sincerity. And right there, God freed me from all the hate and all the anger that lay dormant for years. It is a miracle. It's right. It's a miracle. Look at the alternative, says Paul in verse 21. What's the alternative? Well, the alternative is to allow evil to overcome you. To be overcome by evil. The alternative to that is to allow evil to rob you of your joy and your peace and your hope. It's to allow evil to harden your heart and keep God's healing at bay. Friends, our world is filled with people who have been hurt one way or the other. I don't think there's any person unscathed. But sadly, many add to their hurt by this terrible damage by holding on to their anger, rehearsing it, and not letting it go. And for some, the damage that the anger creates can be even greater than the hurt that was caused to them originally. But when we leave it to God to do what He does best, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. We find a peace that is beyond all understanding. This is radical. It was radical back then. It's radical today. It's not easy. Yeah, there are some people who read verse 20 as not as a demonstration of grace, but of judgment. They read this verse as if it said this: do good to your enemy, so he will squirm and he will burn with shame. You will make his life so miserable. You will add salt to the wound. That's how they read it. That's not how the Bible uses this verse. Verse 20 is a quote from Proverbs 25. It actually shows the power of God working in his people. You see, a real faith, a sincere faith, a vibrant faith is demonstrated by the way I treat others, by the way you treat others. Not as they deserve, but by the same grace that God treats me, I treat them. To many, the mention of grace is a stumbling block. No, we need action, not words. Jesus nicknamed to his disciples, James and John, the sons of thunder. And it wasn't to do with anything they ate. This has to do with an event that took place in Luke 9. Jesus and his disciples were walking to Jerusalem. They went through Samaria, but Samaritans wouldn't welcome Jesus. So James and John say to Jesus, "Lord, would you like us to call fire from heaven and destroy all of them?" That sound good? The Bible says Jesus rebuked them for their woeful attitude. The sons of thunder, the first obstacle, let's kill everybody. How are we to deal with those who reject Christ and reject us because we have faith in him? Shall we call fire from heaven, as James and John wanted to do? Or should we respond in grace and love? The burning coals on their head refers to a troubled conscience that the wrongdoer feels for treating you so horribly. Do good, says James, that even those who know that will know that your true motive is to honour God, and they will glorify your Father when he returns. It's their conscience. When someone does the wrong thing to you and you retaliate by being gracious, it's their conscience that bothers them. In his book, The Faith of Christopher Hitchens, Larry Taunton tells of the time he was debating the atheist who wrote the book, God is Not Great. At the end of the debate, Larry asked Hitchens if he had somewhere to stay for the night, since they were debating each other again in another following town. Hitchens says, "Well, I normally stay at the local hotel." "No, this will not do," said Larry. "Come stay at my house. We have a large house and the kids are all gone. Come meet my wife. Come have dinner with us." Hitchens was stunned to be invited by the very person he was debating, the very person he disagreed with vehemently. And after much pleading, Hitchens agreed to stay with him. And this became a habit. The two, in fact, became really good friends. Larry could disagree with Hitchens, but he still saw him as a man created in God's image. And because of that sincere love, Hitchens began to read John's Gospel on their long journey together. His hard exterior melted away, not by argumentation or logic, but by seeing a genuine and sincere love. See, when we consider what Paul is saying here, we can agree and say, yeah, it's not easy. Live in harmony with one another. Yeah, good luck with that one. Don't be proud, don't be conceited. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. And when you are persecuted, do not be overcome with evil. Hand it over to God. Let God deal with it. But as we found the last 2 weeks, this is only possible when we ourselves have been forgiven. It's only possible with the Lord's strength and our eyes focused on Jesus. This is only possible when our lives have been offered to God as a living sacrifice. This is only possible when our minds have been renewed by the Word of God. I think there should be a clear warning that reads, "Please do not try this on your own. It will explode in your face." There are people, many people, who watch the follower of Jesus and see the way they live. "Oh, he's such a nice person. He's a good moral person. She's such a kind, sweet lady." And missing the essential steps of being transformed and renewed, they simply copy someone's behaviour, only to find it is impossible, and it makes them even more miserable. Friends, the follower of Jesus is not simply a nice person who does good things. We are repentant sinners who've been transformed by the Spirit of God, and only in His strength can we be patient in affliction and honour those above ourselves. Only in God's wisdom and grace can we bless those who persecute us and commit the matter to God. Only in God's power can we seek to live in harmony with others, putting off pride and conceit, seeing people as Christ sees them. Without mincing words, Paul says in Philippians 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. A missionary couple were returning to their remote village and were flying in a very small plane. They were quite apprehensive. They'd had a break after a rough year. They weren't really sure if they're ready to return on the mission field. They'd been there for 8 years and they were struggling with the language, still struggling with the culture. And as they approached the tiny airport, the pilot turned and said to them, "You know, the most important thing about landing is the attitude of the plane." And the man asked, "You mean altitude, don't you?" "No," the pilot said. "The altitude refers to how high the plane is, but the attitude refers to the position of the nose on the plane." "You see," he says, "if the attitude is too high, the plane will come down with a severe bounce. If the attitude is too low, the plane will go out of control because of excessive speed. Every pilot learns to get the right attitude in whatever condition they find themselves in. Whether the condition's windy, rainy, calm, dry, whatever, the pilot must learn the right attitude for a good landing." The husband looked at the wife and they smiled and nodded. It seemed that they learned far more from this innocent comment of a pilot than they had received from the 2 weeks of debriefing from a counsellor. A renewed mind gives us the right attitude towards God. It gives us the right attitude towards each other. A renewed mind gives us the right attitude of the world we live in. Some people try to change their environment around them. They're never satisfied until everything is just the way they want it to be. And that's why they'll be bitter for the rest of their lives. God's people have learned to change their attitude to suit the situation. To be like Paul, to learn the secret of contentment in whatever circumstances. We learn to adopt the attitude that honours Christ, which makes all the difference. We can now be patient in affliction. We can now be faithful in prayer. We can now be joyful in hope and honour others above ourselves. I pray that we may be like a third worker on the great cathedral, seeing ourselves as part of God's plan. Co-workers, he calls us. We are salt and light in this dark world. May you not be overcome by evil. but rather overcome evil with good. A sincere love will unfold into a thousand ways, bringing hope and joy and peace and guidance and dignity to anyone who possesses it. May it be yours today into eternity. Let us pray. Father, we